Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at this same time with an open phone line for an hour to take your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in, and we can talk about your inquiries about the Bible, about Christianity, anything that puzzles you in the Bible, we can talk about. If you disagree with the host, you can call and talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. The only announcement I need to make is about tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening. I have Bible studies I'm teaching in Southern California. The morning Bible study is a men's Bible study in Temecula, and the evening Bible study is for anybody, and it's held in a little church in Buena Park, California. So if you're interested in joining us, the morning Bible study, we're going through, I believe we're still going through 1 Timothy. In the evening, we're going to be looking at the book of Philemon, and we'll have an open Bible Q&A after that, Philemon being a very short book. So that's happening tomorrow. If you are in Southern California and want to join us, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements, and then scroll down to tomorrow's date, which, of course, is April 20th. And you'll find the information there. All right. We'll talk to Rick from Everett, Washington, first of all, today. Hi, Rick. Welcome.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Just want to say you're my favorite Bible teacher. You make a statement that I don't quite understand why you say it, and I'd like you to clarify it, because you've said in the past, you know, that you would, even if there's no, you know, eternal life or heaven, you'd still want to follow the Lord.
Right.
Which that sounds really good, but I'd like you to clarify it, because, you know, I don't have to tell you the Bible's pretty much full of looking for that, you know, future life.
Well, even if that were true, my statement would still be true. But I don't think the Bible does have a lot of reference to the future life. I'm not sure we have any reference to it in the Old Testament, which is the first, what, three quarters of the Bible. I'm not sure there's even any revelation given there about the next life. Maybe some vague allusions to it. In the New Testament, there's a few references to what happens after we die, but very little. Jesus almost never mentioned anyone going to heaven or going to hell. I mean, there's a few places that hell is mentioned, probably on four occasions in Jesus' ministry. He may have mentioned hell. He spoke of heaven less frequently than that as a place to go. Now, he did use the word heaven a lot. He talked about the angels of heaven. He talked about his Father in heaven. He talked about, I mean, heaven is a place, a realm that is mentioned, but as a place that people actually go to when they die, there's virtually nothing in the New Testament about it, except Paul saying that he's eager to depart from here and to be with the Lord, which would mean in heaven, because that's where Jesus is. But yeah, I would say that of all the verses in the Bible combined, not one-tenth, perhaps not one-hundredth of 1% of the verses even allude to the next life. I don't have a statistic for that. I'm basing that on the fact that I've read through the Bible 50 times or so, and I'm pretty much familiar with what's there, and I can think of what's in virtually every chapter of the Bible, and most of them say nothing at all about the next life. So I wouldn't necessarily agree that the Bible has a lot to say about it, but let's just take your word for it. Let's just say the Bible did say a lot about the next life. Let's say even that it was one of the main subjects that the Bible talked about. That would still not change anything. That my following Jesus is not with, in my mind, I virtually never think about the next life. For example, I never make a decision about whether to obey Christ or not based on fear of going to hell. And I don't actually make any decisions about whether I'll obey Christ or not based on my hope of heaven. And if I had no concept of heaven or hell in my mind, which I do, I believe both are realities, I just don't think about them much. But I don't think we're necessarily supposed to, since God said very little about them. But if I never gave a thought to them or didn't even believe they existed, this wouldn't have any impact on whether I follow Christ. You see, we don't follow Christ as a self-serving thing. To become a real Christian, you don't just come and try to use God for your advantage. That's what a non-Christian does. A non-Christian uses everything, every person in their life, every opportunity in their life, every thing they can get their hands on, they use it for their own advantage. That's simply human nature. That's the fallen human nature. And many people will use God for their advantage too. In other words, if they say, well, hell sounds like a really bad place, I'd better look out for myself, do myself a favor, and do whatever minimal thing God requires me to do so I can get out of hell free. That would be using God for your own advantage. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said if you want to become a follower of his, you have to first and foremost, he said, first of all, deny yourself. That means you put yourself out of the center place. You no longer are making your decisions based on self-interest. That's what people do who aren't saved. That's what Satanists do. That's what atheists do. That's what every religionist does. They follow the religion for themselves. I mean, they might try to honor their deities, whoever, whatever they are, but they do so because they're concerned about their own well-being. And I'm not saying that people shouldn't ever be concerned about their own well-being, but that's not the reason that Christians follow Christ. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. We don't love him because we're hoping he will love us when we die. We love him because of what he already did. We love God because of who he is. We love God out of gratitude to God. But not even if we'd experienced no benefits from God, I would still say, okay, if I'm going to live for God or live for nothing of importance, I'd rather live for God. After all, people who live for God do a whole lot more good in the world than people who have nothing else to live for. I mean, people who just live for themselves, they live wasted lives. At the end of their lives, they've usually broken most of their relationships by their selfishness, alienated themselves from everyone that was important to them, and can lie on their deathbed and say, I have accomplished nothing that's going to last beyond my last breath. Other people actually think life is worthwhile and life has something that can be accomplished, but nothing can be accomplished unless it is devoted to something transcendent, something above myself. And this is even whether I don't believe that I'll live beyond the grave. If I don't believe there's a life after this, I would still like to live my life thinking whatever I'm doing is going to leave the world a better place. Whatever I'm doing, even if there's nothing after this life, I hope that my life will not have been a total waste. And the only way that your life cannot be a total waste is for you to live and fulfill the purpose that God had for you when he made you. And so, you know, I serve Christ because he deserves it. I serve Christ because there's nothing at all better to live for. And I serve Christ because there's no better life than in the service of Christ. And much further down the list, I serve Christ because in eternity, I'll benefit from it too. But because I serve Christ, I long time ago denied myself and took up my cross to follow Christ, which means I make anytime I make a decision based on self-interest, it's a defect in my Christianity. And I hope I don't make many decisions like that. But as a Christian, what I believe I do and what Christians are supposed to do is to do all for the glory of God. And this is not a way to manipulate God so that he'll, on the judgment, say, well, I guess I'm indebted to you because you did everything for my glory, so I guess I can't send you to hell. That's not why we do it. We do it for the glory of God because he's glorious. We do it because he deserves it. He's worthy of it. And in other words, I would do the same thing if I had no concept of heaven and hell. Even if I was convinced that there never was a heaven or hell or never will be, I would still, knowing my options, say, well, the God who made me has a much more valid claim on me and had a purpose for me to fulfill in this world. And what a tragedy for me to live a whole life and come to the end of it and not have done the thing that I came into the world for. So that would be my understanding. That certainly is my reasoning that lies behind my statement.
Well, I do like that. I don't want to serve the Lord. I think we serve the Lord because we love him, like you said, and the future we don't have to worry about. He's taking care of that. But it's like, you know, Paul said, why am I fighting beasts? Why am I, you know, going through all these trials if there's no resurrection. I mean, we have it pretty good, you know, in this country, but, you know, if you were getting just beat up every day for being a Christian or something, and there were, I mean, I don't know. But
I hear you.
I like what you're saying.
And yet, I mean, Paul is raising that as a rhetorical argument, saying, listen, you know, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then why am I throwing my life away? At least you certainly could ask that about me. But I personally believe that whether Paul believed there's a resurrection or not, his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus would have turned him around and made him a follower of Christ. Obviously, the sacrifices we make, especially those that may bring us to an early death, are sweetened by the fact that death is not really the end, that there is going to be some reward after this. I mean, these are perhaps the things that come to mind when you are facing a life-threatening situation. You know, that doesn't happen very often in most people's lives, and therefore there's not much call to think about it. If I'm not in a life-threatening situation, I'm not thinking about the next life. I'm thinking about the will of God. I'm thinking about the glory of God.
Yeah.
I'm thinking about how can I fulfill the purpose of God in my life. But yeah, if I'm in a life-threatening situation, and from time to time I might be, I was at one time, I remember, at least I had a man who was very angry at me had put out notice through the grapevine that he had put a contract out on me. And I didn't know if he was telling the truth or not, but he was the type who might have. And so for a little while there, every time I left the house, I thought, well, this could be the end. I mean, maybe there's going to be somebody in a dark alley. I mean, I honestly felt it was a very credible threat. But I just thought, well,
yeah.
it actually was a wonderful season because I thought, well, it keeps me alert. It keeps me to what matters in life. It keeps me ready to face God. But on the other hand, even when there's never been a contract out of my life, I've those are the things that dominate my thinking. And Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, you know. So that's what living for Christ is. The fact that there's an afterlife is icing on the cake. And from time to time, especially when your life is about to be cut short or you think it might, that's when that icing on the cake is comforting.
Well, like, you know, you have those books about the kingdom, and I like the idea that we're living in God's kingdom right now. You know, we're experiencing love, joy, and peace right now. And,
right.
That's what we're shooting towards, that relationship with Him. But, yeah, I appreciate you, Claire, you know, sharing that, because I that is the motivation, you're saying, is to glorify the Lord now.
Well, if Jesus isn't the first thing in your affections, then something else is, because something has to be. And, you know, idolatry is putting something else ahead of God. So if there's something, if you love your own life, if you have your own agendas and your own plans that you're putting first, if there's some other person that you're seeking to please more than any other thing in the world, then that's an idol to you. But
yeah.
I mean, I believe that genuine conversion occurs when a person repents of having put their own agendas first and reorients oneself properly to God. Realize that, wait a minute, the whole universe is about Him. It's not about me. How in the world did I think that it was worth living my life for me? I'm nothing. I've got this brief little lifespan here. I come and I'm going. I'm a little speck of dust on a planet that's a speck of dust. How could I have any significance at all? Why should the world care about my needs, and why should I? Why should I care about them? I mean, God is what it's all about, so God is what I'm going to be all about. I mean, to me, that's just rational thinking. Anyone who doesn't think that way, I'm not sure what they're using for brains.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay, brother. Hey, great talking to you, man.
All right, brother.
Bye now. Okay, Greg from Fair Oaks, California. Welcome.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I'd like to ask two questions, and I'll take my answer on the air.
Okay.
My first question is, I'll ask them both. See, have you heard the recent four-hour video of Mike Winger's analyzing the 30-year Benny Hinn ministry, and your thoughts, if so? And is the second question, which is kind of provoked more because it does cover, not his thing isn't just on Word of Faith, but it entails some of those topic. So my second question is, word of faith, prosperity gospel, false teaching or heresy, or one of the other? And what would be the difference between false teaching and heresy?
All right. Hey, great questions.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Greg.
Bye-bye.
Bye. As far as the Benny Hinn analysis by Mike Winger, I was actually planning to listen to those this afternoon. My wife brought them to my attention today. In fact, she posted them just before the show on our Facebook page, the link to them. I really like Mike Winger. I have always liked Mike Winger. I don't know if there's anything that he and I disagree about. Probably. There's probably some things we disagree about, but I really like him. I believe he's very responsible. I believe he's careful, and he does his research. So I for the most part, I certainly feel like I can give a unqualified endorsement to Mike Winger's ministry. I also have had my disgust that I felt toward Benny Hinn for perhaps 30 years, too. Because not only has Mike Winger done research, but I mean, I've been aware of Benny Hinn's errors and mistakes and abuses and so forth for a great deal myself. I've never put together a lecture series on it because I don't actually put together lectures critiquing anyone in particular. I'm a Bible teacher, not a I'm not a prophet. But as far as Winger's critique, his 4-hour critique of Benny Hinn, I have not seen it yet, but I plan to. And I would say, without having seen it, I believe I could say it will be good, and that people perhaps, if they don't know anything about Benny Hinn's ministry and his errors, no doubt Mike Winger's things would be very helpful to them. As far as the Word of Faith teaching, the Word of Faith teaching, of course, is the health and wealth gospel. You say, is it a heresy? Is it false teaching or what? Well, false teaching and heresy are pretty much very similar things. The word heresy we might reserve for the more extreme dangers of a false teacher. But it's hard to know where to draw that line, because all false teaching has consequences, and they're not good. Jesus said, "If you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So obviously, the more of the truth you know, the more you'll be free. The more of the truth you compromise on, the more of a spiritual bondage you will remain in. Now, when a teaching is false, it's not true, and therefore it has a damaging effect. The truth can set you free from those damages, but that false teaching causes damage. Now, some of the damage that false teachings cause are relatively minor. No Christian is omniscient, which means all of us probably believe some things that are not quite true. We all have much to learn. That being so, we should assume that probably we need to be corrected about some things, and some things we don't, some things we haven't discovered are untrue might still be in our mental kit, and we need to be corrected. I think our whole life should be a life of learning. And anything I know that's not true, or should say don't know that, that is true, is a defect in my knowledge. But of course, we all have those. But certain teachers teach things that are so damaging that heresy is a word that usually comes to be associated with them. Without saying whether it's called a heresy or just a false teaching, I would say the Word of Faith is harmful. The Word of Faith teaching is that if you have enough faith, you will not be sick. If you have enough faith, you will not be poor. In fact, you can confess, if you have enough faith, you can confess virtually anything to be true, and it becomes true because you are a little God and you are exercising one of the great laws, the great spiritual laws of the universe, which is the law of faith, which means you'll have what you say. Now, that's the Word of Faith teaching. It is, of course, false. I mean, all someone has to do is try it and see. It's amazing that, frankly, there are millions of Christians around the world who have been taken in by this teaching, and most of them are poor. Most of them are third world poor people. A great number of them are sick, and a great number of the Word of Faith people I have known have actually died of cancer while they were saying they were healed. I mean, and they were saying it adamantly because they were so convinced of this teaching. The amazing thing is that people are gaslit. This is a perfect example of gaslighting. You know, you can see around you people confessing that they're healed, but they die and they aren't healed. People confessing that they're prospering, but they aren't, and it doesn't happen. And, you know, and yet the teacher says, all you have to do is confess it and believe it. And, you know, of course, what this means is that if you do die or if you're sick and can't get over it, it's your fault because your faith is deficient. And, you know, it's not the fault of the teacher who's telling you lies about it. You have to feel guilty. You have to, if you, you know, die and you believe this doctrine, you have to pretty much breathe your last breath thinking, I've displeased God by not getting my healing. This is simply not taught in the Bible. This, in fact, the opposite is taught in the Bible. I have 4 lectures against the Word of Faith at my website, and I think they're pretty comprehensive on these major points. You're welcome to listen to them. They're free, of course. Everything at the website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and if you look under the topical lectures tab, you'll find Word of Faith there as a topic. Click on it, and there, and you'll find there's 4 lectures on it, and I go into it in great detail. But yes, I think it's very harmful. Is it a heresy? I guess it can be called a heresy reasonably enough, as much as almost any doctrine can be. It's certainly more harmful than most. It's a false gospel, to be sure, and teachers who teach it are playing a very dangerous game when it comes to, you know, the judgment day, because the Bible says teachers will have a stricter judgment before God. And before godly men, too. And that's why Mike Winger has been pretty hard on Benny Hinn. Let's talk to Carrie from Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Carrie.
Steve, I have a question. It's in Mark 13, pretty much the whole chapter, where Jesus is answering the question about when these things will be. Mm-hmm. And I don't know when he is basically the whole chapter from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Is that all one dialogue, or is this other dialogues? Because it seems that he's mixing 70 AD with the end times, and yet he makes the comment in verse 30 about the generation not passing away. And if, you know, I just can't put it all together. Can you help me?
Yeah. Well, Mark 13 is very similar to Matthew 24 and Luke 21, but it differs in that Matthew 24, which has has much of the same material, actually does talk about 2 different events. Matthew 24 talks about AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, and also there's a portion of it that talks about the end times. But I'm not sure that's true of either Mark 13 or Luke 21, because Matthew 24 goes as far as Mark 13 and Luke 21 go, but it goes further still, and it introduces apparently another subject, namely the end of the world. After Jesus says in all of these passages, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled, which is summarizing, you know, the predictions about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which happened in that generation. He then says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. At that point, Matthew begins to add material about that subject, namely heaven and earth passing away, the end of the world. He's finished talking about 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, and now he goes into a discussion of the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. Now, Mark and Luke don't go into that there, although Luke has a separate passage where Jesus says many of the same things in Luke 17, where he's talking about the end of the world. But Matthew has, as it were, put together 2 different passages. One is what we call the Olivet Discourse, which is about AD 70. And Matthew has added to that, transitioning with Jesus saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but no one knows the day and the hour of that. But he goes on from there to add material about the end of the world, about heaven and earth passing away, at the second coming of Christ. And he borrows that from a totally different discourse of Jesus, which is found in Luke 17. Now, Mark 13, which you're asking about, does not contain, as far as I know, any of the material about the end of the world. There are, however, verses in it that sound like that to us because they are in apocalyptic imagery. For example, I'm sure that Mark 13:24 would come to mind. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light.
the stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming with clouds and great power and glory. And he'll send his angels out and gather the elect from the four winds of the earth. Now, these are things are thought by many to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. The language certainly sounds like it. But the language also sounds like a whole bunch of Old Testament passages that are not about the second coming. The Old Testament uses the very same language to talk about the fall of Egypt, the fall of Edom, the fall of Babylon, which all happened in ancient times. In other words, Jesus is using what we call apocalyptic imagery, which the Old Testament uses frequently in discussion about not the end of the world, though it sounds like the end of the world, but it's but about the fall of certain kingdoms. And they those passages even speak of God coming on clouds to destroy those nations, which were destroyed in pre-Christian times. So I would just suggest maybe you get my listen to my lectures on the Olivet Discourse. You can find those at thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures, and they are part of the series called When Shall These Things Be? There's two lectures on the Olivet Discourse, and I go into this in much more detail there. That's at thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures, the series called When Shall These Things Be? You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us. Taking your calls at this number, 844-484-5737. Right now our lines are full, but if you call later, you might find a line has opened up. By the way, I've mentioned in the first half hour a couple different lectures to different callers who had questions on subjects that are discussed more fully in my lectures at the website. You may not know, and you should be let know, that this radio program, all the lectures from our website, which number about 1,500 or more, and other resources that are from our website, can be accessed through a mobile app that you can have on your phone or iPad. And this is true whether you have iPhone or whether you have, Android devices. What you need to do, though, you can't get this app from the App Store or from Google Play. This app you get by going to your browser and go to thenarrowpath.app. Thenarrowpath.app. Follow the instructions there, and you can download onto your device an app that works for both iPhone and Android and has tremendous functionality. You can listen to the program. You can call the program from the app. And you can listen to all the lectures for free, including, of course, the ones that have been mentioned previously on the program. So that's at thenarrowpath.app. Download that app onto your phone, and you'll have unlimited access to our available materials, which is a lot. Okay, let's talk to Jay from California. Jay, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I had a question about animals in the kingdom, and I heard a preacher the other day, and I'll take my answer off the air. I heard a preacher the other day said it was a hard no, that there won't be. And I instantly just thought of Jesus coming back on a white horse and the lion will lay with the lamb. And get your thoughts on it and see if I had a leg to stand on, if that would kind of hold up. Saying that there might be, or, you know, if it's not a hard no.
Right. Well, the question of whether there's going to be animals in the new earth, in the resurrection, is a question that is not directly answered in Scripture, but there are some possible clues to the answer. Now, some people's question is, will my dog be there? Will my cat be there? Do pets go to heaven to be with their masters? The answer to that is, I have no idea. There's not the slightest indicator
in the Bible, whether that's so or not. But there may be some indicators that there will be animals in the new earth. Now, whether they are, you know, some animals who lived during this lifetime or new animals that will be created for the purpose, I there's simply no information. The little information we have would include, at least some would think, the very verse you mentioned, which is found from Isaiah 11 and repeated in Isaiah 65, that the wolf shall lay down with the lamb and the lion with the calf and so forth, and a little child shall lead them. Many people feel that this is describing actual animal behavior in, usually they would say, the millennium. I don't think there's anything about a millennium there, but I do believe that it is not impossible that there could be this harmony among the animal kingdom in the new earth. I personally think the animals mentioned in those Isaianic passages I just quoted are symbolic. I believe the carnivores or the predators are symbolic of the Gentiles, and the farm animals are symbolic of Israel. The sheep, the flock, the calves, the goats, and so forth are terms used throughout the Old Testament for Israel, God's flock, and lions and bears, wolves, are used continually throughout the Old Testament of Gentiles, who predators, nations that prey upon Israel. And to say that these animals, the predators and the prey, will lie down together in peace, I personally think is spiritual. Paul said that God has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles and made in himself one new man in Christ. So I think that's what Isaiah is talking about in that context. But I could be wrong. And if I am wrong, then maybe it's talking about animals living peaceably in the new earth. Now, whether I'm right or wrong on that particular passage, I think there probably will be animals of some sort in the new earth. And this is based on something else. And that is that it would appear that, and we're not given much specifics about this, so we can't be too certain about any specifics, but it would appear that when Jesus comes back and the earth and the heavens are recreated, that there will be very much a return to the original plan that God had when he created Adam and Eve. There's a tree of life there. The rivers are there. You know, it's sinless. There's no death. There's no suffering. The very thing that this earth would be today if Adam and Eve had never sinned. And Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to recover what was lost by the sin of Adam and Eve. And the Bible does indicate that he's going to renew the heavens and the earth. And the Bible says that the righteous will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Abraham and his seed are going to be heirs of the world, the Bible says. And in Revelation, although, again, the language is very symbolic in Revelation, it seems to me that the implication is that the world is to be renewed, the way Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, is that the creation today is groaning and travailing under the effects of the fall, but that it will be delivered from these effects of the fall when we ourselves are delivered from these mortal bodies and become immortal. That is when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised, and that's when the heaven and earth will be, or the creation will be delivered from these effects of the fall. Now, the fact that, you know, the eternal hope that is presented for us in Scripture is the return of perfection to the earth, we know this, that when God made the heavens and the earth originally, he had a great fondness for animals, apparently, because he made millions of them, but he made man. And every time he made animals, he said, that's good, that's good, that's good. And when he added man to it, he said, that's very good. In other words, by the end of the sixth day, God had really come up with what he thought was perfect, what he was looking for. Now, if he's going to restore what he was looking for, but which was forfeit by the sin of man, when Jesus, the second Adam, actually returns to restore things, I believe there's enough reason to believe there are going to be animals there as any other of the original features of the unfallen earth. So human beings have forever been fond of animals, and I think God is fond of animals. So I think it would be a very strange thing for him to make a new earth restored to the conditions of the original and not have any animals there. I have a feeling there will probably be an abundance of animals there, but there's really nothing that says so in unambiguous terms in Scripture. So I'm saying this as I would draw this as an inference from some things that don't say it quite so plainly. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Troy from Clovis, California. Troy, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have some Christian background, just started seeing some things in the mainstream church, left the church about 5 years ago, and not leaving the church, but left the mainstream church. Uh-huh. Anyway, I have a friend who him and I have been dialoguing together about the origins of Satan or the origins of the devil, which I listened to your spiritual warfare. I think it's the spiritual warfare on the narrowpath.com.
Yes, it is.
Anyway, I could see where he's got some good points where I'm just at a loss for words. And I know where the church has kind of hurt us both in. He's
so
kind
you guys,
of more slipping away.
You and your friend are on opposite sides of the aisle on this point?
Okay, so yeah, I believe Scripture to be the inerrant word of God.
Uh-huh.
And where he's kind of slipping away, where he's not, and he's, you know, he's got the...
What is his position on this question you're talking about, the origin of Satan? What is his position?
Okay, so he's coming at me with, well, where's the origin of Satan? Why is Lucifer in the Bible? Lucifer is not a name. So my question to you...
Well, I'm just wondering, which side are you on the whole thing? Where are you coming from?
Okay, so I'm trying to defend... really, I'm trying to defend something I don't really even know about.
And what is that?
And that's the origin of Satan. Okay, so when I was listening to your, there's no definitive of the origin of Satan, and
right.
I couldn't grasp where, okay, so I grown up in the church, I can't grasp where God and Satan are, God created Satan, and Satan's not an enemy of us, or is he an enemy, or where's this origin?
Okay, well, no, he's definitely an enemy of us. Now, I guess what I'm trying to get to is, and you've talked all around it, but I haven't really gotten what I'm asking.
A question.
You're talking about there's two views of the origin of Satan. You and your friend hold different mm-hmm. views. One of those views
yeah.
is Satan was created as an angel who fell. The other view is that he wasn't created as an angel who fell. Which one are you taking, and which one is your friend taking?
Okay, he's taken the view of you can't prove it in the Bible.
Okay, that's fine. So, in other words, he's taken the view that the Bible doesn't really tell us whether Satan is a fallen angel or not. Is that correct?
Yes.
All right. Right. I would say he's correct about that. Now, to say he's correct about that doesn't mean that Satan is not a fallen angel. He might be. All I'm saying is the Bible doesn't tell us that he is or that he isn't. There's actually nothing in the Bible that really addresses that directly, as far as I can see. Now, of course, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Luke 10, Revelation 12, 1 Timothy 3, all contain verses and passages that people have commonly applied to the subject of the origin of Satan. My position is that if you look at those passages in their context, there's nothing in them to tell us that they're talking about the origin of Satan. A few of them are about Satan, but they aren't about his origin. And the ones that are about origins are not said to be about Satan. So we don't have any passage in the Bible that specifically addresses the question of the origin of Satan. Now, what that means is it must not be very important for us to know. But it also means that there's more than one possibility that a person might be allowed to consider. One of them is that Satan is a fallen angel. This is never stated in Scripture, but it certainly is a possibility. The other is that Satan is not a fallen angel. This, too, is not stated in Scripture, but it's also a possibility. We could say there are people who think the new earth is going to be global, but another group of people think the new earth is going to be flat like a pancake. Well, I don't really think those two views exist. But I don't know what it would matter. either way. The thing is, the Bible doesn't tell us the shape of the new earth. We probably assume it's global, and it probably is. But the point is, if somebody said, well, the Bible doesn't say it is, I'd agree. It doesn't say it is, so it must not be important. Why would we need to know that? And that's how I feel about the origin of Satan. If it was important for us to know the origin of Satan, it seems to me that there would be some statement in the Bible that would tell us about it. Now, that doesn't mean knowing about Satan is unimportant, but knowing what the Bible does tell us about him would be considered to be important. I think God tells us the things he thinks are important for us to know, and if he didn't bother to talk at all about the origin of Satan, that must not be on the list of things that God thought was important for us to know. But what he does want us to know is, yes, Satan is the enemy. Satan is the evil one. Satan is the tempter. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Also, Satan is a great adversary to Christ, but was defeated on the cross by Christ. And Satan's kingdom is therefore the loser kingdom, and Christ's kingdom is the victor kingdom. And there continues to be a struggle between them, and our warfare is against the devil and his angels, against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. And the Bible tells us a great deal about what the wiles of the devil are, what our response is, and things like that. So the Bible has a lot to say, at least on the things that are important for us to know, about Satan. One of the things the Bible neglects to talk about is the origin of Satan, which makes me think that whether opinion number one is correct or opinion number two is correct on that wouldn't make any difference in terms of our duty and our activities towards Satan. We recognize Satan's an enemy. That is to say, we know he's an enemy and evil now. And that's apparently what we need to know, because that's relevant to our interaction with him. We don't know if he was an evil enemy from the beginning or not. Some say yes and some say no. Now, you realize I actually wrestle with the pros and cons of both of those in that lecture of mine from the spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
But the bottom line is, we don't know. And I would say a consequence of that is that we don't need to know. I mean, there are things perhaps we need to know, but we don't know. But the reason we don't know them is because we haven't studied the scripture on them. You know, the Bible would tell us because it's important, but we haven't studied it. This is not in that category. This is not one of the things that we would know if we study the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us. So it's one of those things that we must not need to know, because in the Bible, in God's word, we have all things necessary for life and godliness. And Paul said that the scriptures are profitable, inspired and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what the scriptures provide for us are capable of making us thoroughly equipped for every good work, including our warfare. So apparently what the scriptures don't provide for us is unnecessary for us to know in order to perform whatever good works God wants for us. So that's where things stand. I mean, some people think not, but that's what I say.
So the end game of Satan is not to win. I mean, that's his thing. It's like, so this end game of Satan knows he's going to be defeated. Why would he keep going? And you kind of hit on it a little bit, the struggle with, you know.
Well, yeah, I mean, Satan still can do damage, even if ultimately Satan's going to lose the conflict. And how could it be otherwise? How could a created being that is finite, as all created beings are, possibly engage in a seemingly unending or very lengthy warfare against the eternal God, who's got no limitations on him at all? God has limitless power, limitless authority. Satan has finite power and finite authority. How could such a being as Satan ever hope to win? He might not expect to win. In fact, in Revelation, it talks about how Satan is very angry at the inhabitants of the earth because he knows his time is short in Revelation 12. So that would suggest that he doesn't expect to win, but he apparently expects to do as much harm as he can on his way down. And so that would I mean, that would explain some things. Say, it sounds like your friend is maybe losing his faith because of this issue. I don't see any reason why this issue would have any impact on the validity of the Christian faith. It sounds like he's, you know, maybe the devil's getting the better of him in this situation. You can find plenty of discussions on this very subject at our corollary website, Matthew7:13.com, which has indexed calls on many subjects, thousands actually, literally thousands of subjects that have been discussed on this show previously. You can find calls on them just going to Matthew7:13.com and looking under the topical lectures. You'll find plenty of calls that have been answered at length about Satan, about the origin of Satan, about that kind of thing. Anyway, I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take some more calls. We're almost out of time, but thank you for joining us. Maybe you could play some of, if you find a good one, you might be able to play it for your friend. Stacy from Dallas, Texas, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Is it clear, or do I need to get off speaker? Because I'm on my speakerphone.
Actually, it's fine. Sometimes it's not when it's on people on speakerphone. It's fine in this case. Go ahead.
Oh, well, thank you so much for taking my question.
Uh-huh.
So I was doing a precept study in the book of John, and I noticed that truth is mentioned 22 times. And so I was looking specifically at John 4:24, and I had heard a message from a person in Calvary Chapel. Okay, so I don't think they're a pastor or anything, but they were teaching on a Sunday morning, and so I listened to the Bible study, and it was on February 5th, 2023 at Calvary Chapel Plano or Calvary Chapel Dallas. And
okay.
You can go on the website and listen to the Bible study. It's titled, If You Knew. So I listened to it, and I felt very uncomfortable listening to it. And so I asked some other people in the church to listen to it, and one of them specifically said he felt uncomfortable, and
let me just jump in here if I could.
Okay.
We're running up against the end of the show. Could you frame a question for me?
Yes, I can.
Okay.
Would you be willing to go listen to the Bible study and email me your thoughts on it?
Probably not. I don't know that I have time, but can you tell me what it is that you found difficult? I mean, obviously, something you were talking about, the word truth, something the pastor said didn't set right with you. Can you just ask me something relevant to that point?
Yeah. So in the Bible study, he said that the Samaritan woman was bad or evil, and there was a good Samaritan, and she was the bad Samaritan. And I really felt like it was adding to the scripture, and so I went to him one-on-one.
I'm not getting even the gist of what he's saying. Is he talking about a particular woman that he knows?
Yeah, the woman at the well, the Samaritan. No,
oh,
he
the
was
one at the well.
About
the one at the well. Okay, gotcha. Okay, so well, she's the bad
yeah.
woman. She's the bad Samaritan.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. I would not agree with that. I wouldn't agree with that.
Yeah.
I don't think that she's necessarily depicted as a bad woman. I think she's depicted as a seeker, which is what most of Israel was not.
Yeah. I mean, obviously, she was important in the sphere of Jesus, obviously, because he told her he was the Messiah.
Exactly. Exactly. Jesus, as far as we know, Jesus only admitted to being the Messiah like 3 or 4 times in all the recorded scripture and never in public. You know, he told his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. He said it when he was put under oath on trial before the Sanhedrin. He also said it privately to this woman, and he volunteered it. She just said, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us. He'll explain all these things. So she said, well, I who speak to you, I'm he. And the fact that he kept his cards so close to his chest about being the Messiah, even to the point where his enemy said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, why don't you tell us? So, I mean, he wasn't going around announcing that he was the Messiah, but he did on unusual occasions in private tell a few people that, and she's one of them. Now, Jesus didn't cast his pearls before swine, and we can tell that he picked a good person to tell, in this case, because she ran off and evangelized her whole town, and many of them became believers. So I don't see anything in the Bible that says she's a bad Samaritan. I think there's I think that she gets a bad rap because, of course, she had had five husbands and she was now living with a man who was not her husband. Well, it certainly is not righteous to live with a man who's not your husband. We're not told that her previous five marriages had anything to do with her being bad. In all likelihood, her husbands divorced her or died. Probably not all of them died. Some of them might have, and some probably divorced her. But that doesn't mean there was any fault in her. Lots of people are innocently divorced by their spouse. So we're not told anything bad about her, except that after five marriages had failed, she apparently gave up on marriage and just moved in with somebody. And one might understand, a weak person who needs some support doing something like that and having lost faith in marriage after five husbands had cheated or abandoned you or whatever. So, I mean, I don't really see anything painting her as a bad person. I don't see Jesus talking to her as if she's a bad person. I don't see him rebuking her. Some people say, well, Jesus really nailed her when he pointed out that she's living with a man she's not married to. Well, he mentioned that it was true, but he did so more or less to prove to her that he knew her secrets, but not that we don't see him saying, shame on you, lady. I mean, agreed, it is wrong to live with somebody unmarried. It's also wrong to do a lot of things that people sometimes do, but we don't find Jesus castigating her for it or whatever. I mean, there's just nothing in John 4 that would suggest at all that she is to be viewed as a particularly a bad person. She is a broken person and a person with failures, but who isn't? Yeah, so I think this pastor, he's succumbed to a tendency that lots of preachers have when they get to that chapter, trying to judge her by modern Christian standards. Remember, there were no Christians in her day. And, of course, we're against people shacking up, and so is God. But that was made much more clear in the teachings of the New Testament than in the Old. I mean, it was not okay, even in the Old, but it's more thoroughly condemned in Paul's writings and so forth. Anyway, I think you're right to disagree with that emphasis from that pastor. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Michael from Everett, Washington. Michael, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I know that we won't be able to get very far on this. I've been in the 12-step community for over three decades. It's really helped me. I'm a lot of addictions, and it helps me a lot. But what I've noticed is a lot of people, they go through the 12 steps and their lives change and they have a relationship with God somehow, but they're not Christians. And some of the people that have the hardest time in the 12-step community are born again Christians. Hmm. And I'm just confused by it. And I'll close my question by saying, I know people that they get guidance from God in their lives, they get healing and they're not Christians.
Right.
But
well, let me jump in before we run out of time here. I hear your question. 12 steps, I have ambivalence about it. I know that lots of people get help from their addictions from 12-step programs. That is to say, they get control over it. I don't think 12 steps is a deliverance ministry. I think it's a management tool. But I can, and some people maybe do find Christ through 12-step programs, though of course 12 steps in itself doesn't depend on Christ, but just any higher power. The main thing is that even if a person is a Christian in the 12-step programs, they need to beware of trusting in the 12-step program rather than in Christ. I know many Christians who've been in 12 steps, they've told me, oh, I can't get along without going three times a week to my 12-step program. Well, then it sounds like they're depending on the 12-step program rather than Christ. I'm not saying that Christians don't have resources that can help them and fellowship and things like that. But if you're saying, I can't live for Christ without 12 steps, then maybe you need to learn to trust in Christ instead of the 12 steps. I'm out of time, sorry to say, but thanks for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless you.